Well, I often start my sermons with a joke, but I decided today I'm going to tell you a true story that's, in my opinion anyway, I think it's probably funnier than most of the jokes I've told. I'll let you be the deciding factor in that. It's a personal story about me and specifically about my wife. We've been married a couple of years, and I decided I was going to teach her to drive a stick shift. Now, my rule is that if it's in our driveway, you need to be able to drive it. Okay, so if it's, you know, it's going to be a stick shift, you got to learn to drive stick. So I tried to teach her on my car, which is a stick shift at the time, but the problem was that car was pretty much set up for going fast in a straight line. It had a heavy-duty racing clutch, it had a manual choke, it had a three-carburetor setup, and it was difficult to drive under the best of circumstances. Only three people I know of can drive it. Two of them are in this room. The other one since passed on. It's my brother and my father and I. So it didn't work out so good. But a few years later, I had a little Ranger, a little Ford Ranger that was a 5-speed and had a nice little 3-liter V6, a hydraulic clutch, easy to drive, power steering, everything. So I've been teaching her to drive, and she was doing okay. It had a really good first gear. It had one of those really low first gears. Any guys ever, or any gals, anybody's driven manual transmission? If you had a tractor, they call it a granny gear. You didn't even need to have your foot on the gas. You just let off on the clutch real easy. It would take off. So it was pretty easy to drive. And she did pretty good. She was able to get it going on flat surfaces about 50% of the time. On hills, it was a little, another story. Or if she had to downshift, that was her real Achilles heel, that if she had to downshift on the freeway, you know, to come down to slow down, she'd almost always have to come to a complete stop. But anyway, it was going okay, and at the time, she and I rode to work together. So this was our back and forth to work car, it was our commuter car, so I would drive her to work, drop her off, and then drive a few miles to where I worked. Well, one morning, we were heading to work, and I had a meeting that started at 8 a.m. sharp, and it was like 5 till 8. And we were coming down the road. I'm like, I don't have time to drop you off. I got to get to work by 8 o'clock. And she said, well, how am I going to get to work? I said, we have to drive. She said, I can't. I said, yes, you can. You'll be fine. So I pulled in the driveway, and of course, she's getting more animated as time goes on. And I should also mention she was about 6 months pregnant with Andy at the time. So I was a real heel in her eyes, but I said, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. And of course, also please forgive me, I was only like 25 at the time. I was kind of young and dumb myself, so maybe it was a little bit too much to put on my young pregnant wife, but anyway, that's what I did. And so I pulled into the driveway at work, I hopped out, I got out, I walked away, and I could still see her as I'm walking into the door at work. She's still sitting in the passenger seat saying, what are you doing? I can't do this. And I said, I gotta go, sorry. I went on inside, went to this meeting, and I told my boss what was going on, and immediately he didn't care about the meeting. He wanted to see what happened. So everybody else in the meeting there it was like those mirrored glass windows to the parking lot. So we all gathered around there and we watched my wife as she took off. And so she got up, and where we worked at, where I worked at the time, you had to turn left across 4 lanes of undivided highway. It was not an easy thing to do, and it was a little bit of a hill. And so I was a little nervous, but I saw her take off, and she went down the road, and about 15 minutes later, this was before cell phones, 15 minutes later, I got the phone call. She had made it to work. She had to drive back to work then to pick me up, and that was a little bit of a question in my mind. I didn't know if she was going to do that or just leave, you know, without me. But she came back, and by the time she picked me up from work that day, she could drive a stick shift as good as I can. Still can. Now I can still beat her in a quarter mile launch, but when it comes to your normal driving, she could drive a stick just fine. My point is, all she needed was a little bit of confidence. With me by her side the past few months, I had been a crutch, but once she had to do it on her own, she did just fine. Now it's a story we laugh about today, and we've both told it a dozen times, so I wasn't too worried about getting up here and telling it today. What I learned that day was that if I wanted my wife to do something, what I had to do was tell her she couldn't do it. Actually, no, that's not exactly right, because I'd been telling her all along she could do it. What I learned that day is that if she had doubts about something, sometimes I just had to put her in a situation where she had to do it herself. I think we can probably all say the same thing about ourselves. Maybe it was about being a parent. Maybe it was about doing a particular job for the first time. Maybe it was the first time, you know, your husband made you go drive a stick shift by yourself. Didn't think you could do it until you absolutely had to. And I think we've all been there in one situation or another times over the years. It's with that particular thought, feeling in mind, I'd like to approach today's subject. I want to talk about judgment. I want to talk about judgment and making judgments. The Bible tells us very directly that we will be judges. Yet so often, as Christians, we hesitate to make judgments, don't we? We hesitate. Being judgmental certainly isn't good, but there are times when we need to make judgments, not just about what I want for dinner, but about people, things, situations. And just like driving a stick shift or using a sharp knife in the kitchen, it can be dangerous, but if you do it the right way, it's very safe. So today I want to talk about judgments, the idea in general of making judgments, when we need to, if we need to, how to make good ones. So I've entitled today's message, Judgment, Learning the Impossible. Judgment, Learning the Impossible. And with this message, I hope to prepare each of us for our roles as judges. First thing I think we need to do and understand and accept is the fact that we will be judges. We will be judges. This is a concept that a lot of people, especially in Christianity, are uncomfortable with. Immediately, Matthew 7:1 comes to mind, judge not lest you be judged, right? I can't judge anybody. Shouldn't judge anybody. People do something wrong, and if you say, hey, you can't do that, what's the first thing you might hear out of their mouth? You can't judge me. You have no authority to judge me. That's not what's being said in that scripture. Let's turn there. Let's begin there, Matthew 7, verse 1. So we dig into this concept today. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Christ is telling us, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't go around judging other people before you judge yourself. Check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? Or as Elvis saying, clean up your own backyard. You know, before you go messing around in somebody else's. This is a warning about hypocrisy and about self-righteousness and one we need to take very seriously. It is not, however, a warning about making righteous judgment. That's where we as Christians tend to run into a problem. We get so afraid to make any judgment because we're afraid, what if I am or what if I am perceived as self-righteous and hypocritical? We tend to maybe make it overcorrection and then make no judgments whatsoever. We go from one ditch to the other, as we say. And to be clear, I'm not talking about self-assessment. I'm not talking about the kind of judgment that we need to make, the review that we take of ourselves every year, particularly before Passover, but honestly, we should be doing all the time. I'm talking about making judgments about other people and other people's situations. Gasp! The pastor's telling us we should judge other people. That's not quite what I'm saying. I'm saying you will judge other people. I'm confident in saying that because the Bible tells us that. You might remember a couple months ago, we studied the topic about judging angels. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. You can go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, We'll pick it up in verse 1. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He's talking about the smallest matters between and among themselves. Then he goes on to say, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain in this life?" So Paul makes a passing comment here about judging angels, and that was sort of the real subject of the Bible study we had a while back. But the much bigger topic at hand here is you will be making, and you need to be able to make, judgments, good judgments. You need to be able to make good judgments. If you were going through the paper looking for a job as a Christian, specifically as a first fruit in the kingdom of God, and maybe not the paper anymore, maybe it's online these days, I guess, you might come across an ad that read something like this: "Wanted, Christians to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Ideal candidate must possess the capacity to judge people of every race and tribe in matters small and great. In addition, must be able to make judgments of spirit beings. People incapable of making wise judgments need not apply." That's a little liberty I took, and it may sound a little bit silly, but is it really that far-fetched? You think about what Paul said. And as we read here a little bit more, what our requirements are. As we discussed in the Bible study, we might think of judgment in this case as overseeing or managing a situation, and that's true, I suppose, but in essence, isn't that what overseeing is? You've got to make judgments of not just situations. Sometimes you have to make judgments of people. If you ever worked in a managerial role, you have to kind of judge, is this person telling me the truth or not? Are they capable of doing the things that they say they are? Are they capable of doing the things that I need them to do? Again, we get touchy about the words judge and judgment. And again, we have to be careful not to cross the line into being judgmental. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But Paul points out a reality to us. He says, get used to it, buddy. You're going to be a judge. And of course, he was dealing with a situation there. You know, they had a situation there in Corinth where there was a known situation going on, and people were okay with it. They turned a blind eye. They refused to make a judgment. So Paul has to address it and says, you know, you have to make this kind of judgment, or sometimes we use the word discernment because it feels more comfortable, but we're really saying the same thing. Consider what we read about what the Lamb says. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, says in Revelation chapter 5, consider this. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 5. We understand the book of Revelation is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John was the one who had the privilege, honor, responsibility, you might say, of recording it. But what's being revealed here is from Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, we see the Lamb, the only one worthy of opening these scrolls. And as he does so, he reveals some things. Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And obviously, very clearly, this is talking about Jesus Christ, him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and as the one who has the authority to put us in whatever position and role and responsibility he chooses to do so. Verse 10 says, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We need to think about this. If we are to be kings and priests, what is Jesus Christ's expectation of us? What would he expect us to be able to do? Let's take it back to the job scenario for a moment. If you have a job, your boss has an expectation of you. If you're a baker and you know you need to produce so many loaves of bread or dozens of cookies a day, your boss is going to expect you to know how many pounds of flour, how many teaspoons of yeast, etc., whatever goes into a commercial baking process. There's an expectation of you. If we are expected to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings or priests or whatever role we might be in, what might his expectation be of us? I think making judgments, at least on some level, is a part of that expectation. If you look at the roles of kings and priests, as it was set up at least in the Old Testament, making judgments was a part of their daily lives. Priest had to make a judgment. Somebody comes to him, hey, is this leprosy? Do I need to stay in the camp or do I go out? What do I do? Solomon, hey, this baby's mine. No, this baby's mine. He had to make a judgment. He had to judge. He had to discern who was telling him the truth. Those are real judgments that were made that affected people's lives. I think we need to understand that's one of the things we are called, being called to do. I won't turn there for sake of time. Matthew 28, Jesus Christ tells the disciples that we're going to be judging the 12 tribes, so they have the privilege, I guess you'd say, of knowing what the responsibility will be. We don't know exactly. We're not told specifically what we might do, but I think it's a very reasonable expectation of Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ to us, that we'll need to make judgments. So the first thing we need to understand, we need to know, we need to accept, is that we are going to make judgments of others. We're going to make judgments of others. We read what Paul said. We read the role that Jesus Christ will put us in. Again, we can't go around being hypocritical. We shouldn't go around looking for ways to criticize other people. I hope nobody after services walks around and says, let's see, I've been wanting to tell Dan this for a long time. Oh, please know if there's anything you got in your mind you want to talk to me about, you're free to do any time. But please also understand, we're not talking about going around and being hypercritical or hypocritical of other people. But we must accept the fact that we are going to be responsible to make judgments in the future. And if we shy completely away from making judgments now, we're not going to be very good judges in the future. We're not going to meet the expectations of Jesus Christ. We don't want to just be thrown into a situation like learning to drive, you know, a stick shift or whatever, using a piece of equipment you've never used and then trying to figure it out right then and there. And we want to honor our Savior by being ready to do the job that he's going to put before us. So now that I've got everybody all psyched up, excited, and ready to go start judging everybody, let's talk a little bit about the difference between judgment and condemnation. Let's consider this point number two as we go back to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off, starting in verse 3. Matthew 7, verse 3 says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." If we are going to be able to make judgments, if we're going to be judges, we've got to clean up our own backyards. We've got to look at ourselves. We've got to make discernments and understand, hey, I got problems. I need to fix things. I can't be a hypocrite. I had a fourth grade teacher who says, every time you point that finger at one person, you have three more pointing right back at you. A lot more than three, usually. A lot more than three. What this points to, once again, Jesus Christ is referring to, says directly here, is hypocrisy, self-righteousness, condemnation. You could almost use those interchangeably here. I heard a pastor translate this scripture, Matthew 7, 1, verse 1, as, "Condemn not, lest ye be condemned." Now, that's not a literal translation. The literal translation is judge, but when we read it in context, I think we understand that's really what Christ is getting at. Don't be hypocritical about making judgments. Don't go around condemning people. So what's the difference between judgment and condemnation? Is there a difference? If we say that an action someone took is wrong, aren't we ipso facto, which is one of my favorite words, makes you sound really cool. It's Latin, just means, and by the very fact of. If you say that an action somebody took is wrong, aren't we also saying that that person is wrong? Well, in a court of law on the earth, that's true. That's true. But we must remember, we're not going to be judges in an earthly court, right? It's under the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that we're going to be judges in. It's not the people's court. Let's begin by noticing there's a difference between judgment and condemnation. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We're going to read verse 22. Psalm 34, verse 22. It says, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." It says, none who trust in God will be condemned. Or in other words, those who do trust in God will not be condemned. It doesn't say they won't be judged. It says they won't be condemned. Will we be judged? Don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 reminds us, judgment on the house of Israel, that's us, spiritually speaking, begins now. You and I are being judged now. It's one of the reasons why we don't go around making judgments or being judgmental of especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, because guess what? Your brother and sister here, they're already being judged right now, same as you are, by the same person, Jesus Christ. But the scripture says we're not condemned. So clearly there's a difference. Still leaves the question, what exactly then is condemnation? Let's back up a verse to verse 21. It says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." So here, we read about those who will be condemned. A minute ago, we read about those who won't. It says, those who hate righteous shall be condemned. The margin in your Bible, if you've got a marginal reference there, New King James, it says, held guilty. In other words, the judgment is made, whether they're guilty or not. The question comes in, do they remain in that guilty state, or are they forgiven? Are they forgiven? Here we read a group of people, those who hate righteousness, they are held in a state of guilt. The obvious implication then is that it's possible not to be held in a state of guilt. And I won't go fully into the whole concept of repentance and baptism and forgiveness. I think we all know that concept, we understand that we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice to be held, to be forgiven, so we're not held in that state of guilt. But what I want to draw from this is that judging a person's actions, right or wrong, that's one thing. Deciding if they are going to be held accountable, especially to the letter of the law, that's condemnation, And that's something else altogether. That's something else altogether. Let's look at some comparisons where we see judgment and condemnation kind of side by side. One we'll look at is in Jesus Christ's life. It's actually at the very end of his life. You can begin turning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is at very near the end of Jesus Christ's life. He had already instituted the new covenant symbols for Passover. He had been betrayed. He was now facing a trial by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling court of Jewish law. They had no power to give the death penalty, but they could kind of go to their Roman overlords and demand it as it were. And then the Romans could carry it out. You can read about that over in John 18. But here we see Christ on trial, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to pick it up in verse 60. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and in the coming with the clouds of heaven." They basically ask him, you know, "Are you the Son of God?" And he answers truthfully. He says, "Yes. Yes, I am." Makes no bones about it. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to deserving of death. So here a judgment is made. Judgment is Christ committed blasphemy. Now they didn't understand or believe who Jesus Christ was. Okay, so they're wrong. Let's understand that. First of all, their judgment is wrong. But they make the judgment first. The judgment was he committed blasphemy. The very next step, as is so often the case with human nature, was they jumped straight to condemnation. He is guilty of blasphemy, therefore he is guilty of death. He deserves death. He's guilty of blasphemy, therefore he deserves death. We get some more explanation of the difference between judgment and condemnation over in Mark 16. Mark 16. What's interesting to me about this is that we're going to learn something from Jesus Christ's words, and this is after he had just been wrongfully judged and wrongfully condemned. Okay, that's what needed to happen in order for God's plan to be fulfilled. But when we look at it and understand it, he had been wrongfully judged. They said it was blasphemy for him to say that he was the Son of God. That wasn't blasphemy, it was true for him. And they had condemned him to death. But he had just experienced that. He had experienced that hurt. So the topic of judgment, condemnation, certainly would have been fresh on his mind, would have been fresh on the disciples' mind. But this is after he had been resurrected, something that I know we're all grateful for. Mark 16, verse 14, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table," as Judas killed himself, "and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So they'd gotten reports that Jesus was alive, and they did not believe it. And so Jesus Christ had to rebuke them. If you talk about feeling about yay tall, how would you feel if your Lord and Savior, who told you, "I'm going to get killed, I'm going to get resurrected, it'll be okay"? All right? People told you that's what happened, they saw it, and you said, "I don't believe it." And then Jesus Christ rebukes you, yells at you. I'd be feeling pretty small right about then. Verse 15, he goes in after this mild condemnation, and he was right to condemn them for that. After this mild condemnation of rebuking them, saying, "Hey, you should have had more faith." Verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus Christ uses the word condemned. He uses the word condemned, and this is not translated judgment. This is condemnation, okay? He doesn't say those who are judged perfect will be saved, and if they sin, they're condemned. It says those who do not believe will be condemned. This fits perfectly over in John chapter 5. Let's begin turning there, John chapter 5. John 5, we're going to start in verse 24. Remember, he didn't say, well, if you've been a good person, you won't be judged. He said, if you don't believe, you'll be condemned, further illustrating that these are two different things. John 5, starting in verse 24. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And you might think, well, wait a minute. A minute ago, you said we're being judged, and now it says, Jesus Christ says, they won't come into judgment. That's right. He says they won't come into judgment, or you might think, come into another judgment. Doesn't say they'll never be judged at all. What's the difference? Well, here in a good old USA, we call it double jeopardy, right? Can't be tried for the same crime twice. Now, again, it's a little bit different in human terms because here, you know, if new evidence is introduced, let's say somebody's accused of murder and you've got a few different, you know, secondhand witnesses, no eyewitness accounts, and the person is acquitted, and then 6 months later, a video comes out and clearly shows the person's guilty. Okay, then they can be judged and condemned again. But again, that's thinking in human terms because some additional piece of evidence came up. We got to remember, who's our judge? Jesus Christ, okay? We're not slipping anything by him. There's not a piece of evidence that he is going to miss, that he is going to forget. Again, one of the reasons you and I don't go around judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're being judged already, just as you are being judged by Jesus Christ at the behest of God the Father, you might note in verse 22. Now, again, this isn't like a court, and today where new evidence comes up or evidence that's actually good, but because of a technicality, it's suppressed in some way. We're not going to come into another judgment after death. You and I are being judged now. It's something we need to think long and hard about, something we can consider every day. But understanding that, it makes sense then what Jesus Christ said. It says they won't come into judgment. It says because those who believe, those who hear my word and believe, and I would add by belief, truly believing, we obeyed. So they're not going to be judged later on. They're going to be judged now. And assuming that they are faithful and they are acted on that belief, then as we read in Psalm 34, they're not condemned. Thus, verse 24, it says, where it says they have passed from death into life. Judgment is done, no condemnation. Eternal life is their reward. Many people don't understand that. Many people read through this scripture, this section, and they don't understand this difference. A key concept that we know, a key concept which should guide how we live, what we say, what we do, and if and when we make judgments. And we'll talk more about that later on. For more info, by the way, on this particular topic, I would suggest the UCG booklet, What Happens After Death. You can read a little bit more, some expounding on this particular scripture. So verse 24 then seemingly is dealing with first fruits, those in the first resurrection. Let's continue on now in verse 25. Verse 25, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the dead, not those who have already passed into eternal life that we read in verse 24, the dead, who is this talking about? Just talked about it on the eighth day, Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead, right? They will hear. They will hear, truly hear. Truly hear and have an opportunity to understand God's word. This will be their first opportunity, those who are brought up in the second resurrection. And for those that truly hear, that live, that respond, that obey, they will enter that God family just as the first fruits do, who are judged worthy and not condemned. Verse 26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he also has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So now we get into judgment again. It says Jesus Christ has the authority to execute judgment. Now what does it mean that he has the authority to execute judgment? Will he and he alone execute judgment? If so, why are we told that we are going to be responsible to judge between people, between nations? Is Christ responsible for it, and then will he delegate things out? Kind of, sort of seems that way. Again, we read or referenced Matthew 28 about the 12 disciples being placed over the 12 tribes. Might we be assigned to work under Peter or Bartholomew or Philip? Will it be like federal court, district court, regional court? I don't know. I don't know. But I know it says he executes judgment. It also says that you and I have to make judgments. If in the millennium, when we are kings and priests, is there a limit to what it is we will be allowed to judge and then make the decision to pass on condemnation and sentencing on? Will capital crimes go up the ladder? Jesus Christ make all those decisions? Will we be dealing with misdemeanors, small claims, courts, property disputes? I don't know. I don't know. Do we judge and then present our findings to Jesus Christ and he makes the decision on condemnation? The exact relationship mechanism of how that'll work, we're just not told. Sometimes you think, well, wait a minute, why can't Christ just do all the judging, right? I mean, he lives in eternity. He's got all the time in the world. Well, that's true. The people in the millennium don't. They've got 1,000 years. They're still limited in by time in that regards. By the time the end of the millennium comes, a decision is going to need to be made for all those who live through it, for those brought up in the second resurrection. I realize we're getting into the weeds here a little bit, and I don't want to speculate too much. But I'm not sure how else we can reconcile the fact that Jesus Christ executes all judgment, yet we're told we will judge as well. We continue on here in verse 28. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." This again is referring to the second resurrection, those who are still in the graves at Christ's return, because when he is descending, those first fruits will already be resurrected. It says they'll come forth. This is a marvelous and wonderful thing. This is a scripture that I often read at funerals, but I usually stop right here in the middle of verse 29, because sometimes we might be giving a funeral. Maybe it's for somebody who wasn't a member. Maybe it was a family member or something like that and wasn't necessarily called at this age. And what is said in the latter half of verse 29 can be very disturbing if you don't fully understand the plan of God. Continuing in verse 29 says, "They will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Going to end in two ways, folks. Eternal life or condemnation. Either eventually you're going to be a part of the family of God or we're going into the lake of fire. For the first fruits, those of us who are being judged now, we take it to mean that we'll either be resurrected, spirit beings, or converted in that twinkling of an eye, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, or resurrected later on to a temporary physical life, to be cast into that lake of fire and put into a permanent death. Something that sounds cruel, but something we know that shows God keeps his word, he keeps his promises, and there are expectations. By the way, nothing in this little section of scripture says there's only one resurrection. We know, of course, of at least two, and we do believe strongly there would be the third in order to address that issue of those who don't respond to God's calling now. So that's one understanding we draw from this verse, that first fruits resurrected either to eternal life, and that first resurrection, or resurrected later on to eternal death. But what about those who aren't first fruits? What about the rest of the dead? It's a beautiful thing about this scripture. It covers them as well. The New King James Version here in verse 29 says the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. But when you look at that word for condemnation in Greek, it's krisios, K-R-I-S-E-O-S, K-R-I-S-E-O-S. And it means judgment for those who are not being judged now. That's the vast majority of mankind. Those who aren't first fruits, they will be resurrected to a temporary physical life where they will have an opportunity to know God and his plan after they have had an opportunity to repent, to be baptized. Then, it's during that lifetime, they are going to be judged by their works. Read that over in Revelation 20, 21 as well. God is going to see to it that everyone gets a fair trial. Romans 5, 13, we won't turn there right now, it reminds us that sin is not yet imputed or counted against those who don't know really what sin is. It's not saying that people can do anything, that it's okay. It's not saying that they'll never have to repent of perhaps things that are done in this lifetime. But they're going to have an opportunity to understand what they've done, what they've thought, what they felt, what they said, how they lived was wrong, and then they will be judged, and they'll inherit eternal life, or they'll inherit condemnation. As I mentioned, when we read this at funerals, we often don't go into the second half of verse 29, because if you don't understand all of that, it's very frightening, it's very scary. At a surface review, you could just say, well, these are resurrected life or death. They either go to heaven or hell, and you know the typical sort of teaching in most Protestant sort of churches. So verse 29 is true. Whether you're in the first or second resurrection, the difference is when you're being judged and when you're being condemned. Now or after you've had a chance to understand. People who will come up in that second resurrection have not yet been judged, and consequently, they cannot, are not, yet condemned. Verse 30, Jesus Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Can't we all be thankful for that? You hear of all the mistrials. You hear of things about evidence that got skipped one way or the other. No evidence escapes Jesus Christ. His judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ will and is judging you and I right now. You and I will be judges as well. However, nowhere are we told that we have the power to condemn. Jesus Christ has the power over life and death, and that is of the will of the Father. So the second thing we need to know, we need to understand about being judges. While we must judge and we must learn to judge here now in this life, we are not to condemn. While we must learn to judge, we are not to condemn. We've got to be able to make good judgments. But nowhere are you and I given the authority to condemn or give condemnation? So what's that mean for us today? On one hand, we're told we're to be judges, yet nowhere are we given that authority to condemn. So what do? I mentioned at the beginning that we talk a little bit about when, where, why, how to judge. And we will do that in next week's exciting conclusion. You really didn't think I was going to teach you the impossible, how to judge in 45 minutes or an hour, right? Okay, that's going to be a two-parter. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about what kind of judgments do we need to make? When do we need to make them? What kind of information do we need to make a good judgment? And do we need to make a judgment in every situation that we see? Until then, I'd like everyone to consider their role as a judge, a future judge. Consider the difference between judgment and condemnation, especially in relation to how you would like to be judged by your judge, Jesus Christ.